We're starting a series of sermons taken from the book of Daniel. Why are we doing Daniel? Daniel is a prophet who prophesied during the most turbulent time in the history of the nation. I think in our nation, we're coming to that time as well. So we thought, why don't we bring a message to us living in similar uncertain times, so that we could reflect how Daniel had navigated those turbulent waters and succeeded, and perhaps we could learn some lessons from that as well. The book of Daniel is a very unique book. It's the kind of literature inside is basically called apocalyptic, so it is basically a kind of revelation. So some of you ladies have been studying revelations with BSF. This would be a good guide, because the way you interpret Daniel is similar to the way you interpret Revelations. There are similar features like mixed metaphors, prophecies, etc. So Daniel is basically a narrative. It tells you some stories of how he got there and how he managed, as well as prophecies spanning right up to the end of time, as well as interesting things like, for the first time in history, you actually have a pagan king write bits of the Bible. You know, usually you've got inspired people, prophets writing. Here we have a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who actually writes in chapter 4. If you're interested, go to chapter 4. You see a whole bit written by Nebuchadnezzar. It is the worst period in Israel history. It is a period of time where the country is totally devastated and people are taken off into exile. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us. Help us this day to understand how we too, like Daniel, can navigate turbulent times and still honor and glorify you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, there will be 3 points which I'm going to make from this particular passage. One, first of all, exile is sometimes inevitable. Two, exile is an opportunity for faith. And three, God always goes with us into exile. So the first point is exile is sometimes inevitable. Let's look at the passage on the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is Nebuchadnezzar, head of the Babylonian Empire, comes, which basically swallows the whole of the known world, coming inevitably into Jerusalem to attack it. And Jerusalem is a country, is a city which has been taken 3 times. The first time in 604 BC, this is when Daniel is taken off into captivity. He put a puppet ruler there. Then the second time when he rebelled. And the third time, total destruction in 587 BC, all by the Babylonians. There's a theological crisis, because here the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasure of his God. If you were Daniel, and if you remember, Daniel at that time is no more than 15 to 18 years old. So this is a sermon for youth, for young people. You'd always imagine Daniel is that wise, old, experienced prophet, but he wasn't. He was only a kid, 15 to 18 years old, when he's ripped from the side of his family. And basically, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels. And it's so devastating that even the vessels, the sacred vessels in the house of God, were plundered. And they brought to Babylon into the house and treasury of foreign gods. This is devastating. The God whom Daniel trusted, they are now marched as captives 900 miles all the way across. They're not put in buses or Air Asia. They're actually marched all the way there. So it's not easy to do. He's lost his home. His parents probably were killed. He's got zero status, worse than a foreign god. He's got no future. And if you read the text very carefully, the king commanded Aspenas, the chief of the eunuchs, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family, nobility, 4 youths without blemish, good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Notice the word chief of the eunuch. So when you serve in government service in those days, or are a politician, they rip out your genitals. So therefore, you not only lose your home, your family, you lose your future. And he's only 15 to 18 years old. Wouldn't you be upset? Wouldn't you be bitter and absolutely terrified? This is a prophecy to Hezekiah some years before, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall become eunuchs in the place of the king. And the eunuch is unclean in Israelite culture. You can't even go into the temple. So it's absolutely devastating for a young boy to go through this. And why? Somebody else's sin. This is Ezekiel. He writes some years before this. The nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. It is the sin of the nation. It is not Daniel's sin. It may not even be his family's sin, but it is the sin of the entire nation. Somebody else took the money, right? But you have to suffer, right? And that sounds familiar, isn't it? You get really upset. Somebody else's sin, and I've got to pay for all this. This is an interesting story that came out of the true story of Dr. Aidan McCarthy. Who wrote this book called Doctor's War during last World War II. In 1944, a group of them, prisoner of war, 1,300 of them, were transported from Java to Nagasaki in a cargo ship. All were sleeping on the lower bunk, low bulkhead, right under in the bottom of the ship. And then suddenly he was wakened. Why? Because he was struggling with a huge rat which had descended upon him and started to bite him. And he had been so he got up, fight with the rat, take him away because it was entangled in his mosquito net. And right then he heard a huge bang, boom! A torpedo hit the ship. The entire ship shook because of the force of the torpedo was great. It ripped apart the hull. It started falling, started sinking. And he looked around and he saw the 1,300 prisoners. Hardly anybody got up because the shock of the reverberation from the torpedo, because it's a steel hull, right, transmitted to their necks, caused whiplash injury. They all broke their necks. So he was saved by what? A rat. So when rat comes and rat bites your butt, it's not necessarily a bad thing. And so therefore, exile is, you see, sometimes exile is inevitable. Bad stuff happens to us all the time, but it's not necessarily without purpose. And basically, exile is not God saying, okay, I have plan A, didn't work out, I tried plan B. Exile is not plan B. Exile is plan A. Because if you look in Jeremiah 24, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. This is prophesied before they went to exile, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall return to me with all their heart. So the hearts of the people are idolatrous. Their hearts have gone dark. And so therefore, in order to bring them back, God sends them into exile so that they have a change of heart, human nature, you know. And then he brings them back. So it's a purpose to bring him back to themselves. God loves Israel when he sends them exile. He doesn't hate them. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of the enemy. Note the emphasis. I have. My house, my heritage, my beloved of my soul. This is how God feels for his people. And yet, because of their sin, he has to let them go. It's not much different from a father having to send a child off to be punished. Exile is an opportunity for faith. It's not plan B, it's plan A. It's an opportunity for faith. This is the Babylonian point of view. They got all these young people to train so that they would be competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature, the language of the Chaldeans. So he wanted them, if you're Nebuchadnezzar and you're conquering the whole known world, what you will need is civil servants, JKR people, right? And you need to make sure that they do the work. And so therefore, you have to train them according to your way. So therefore, he gets the best and brightest from every nation he conquers, and he brings them into the palace, into called the King's College, they call it. All right, and he trains them so that they will be administrators and they will work for him. This is called cultural colonization. And the king assigned them daily portions of food that the king ate and the wine that he drank, and they were educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they would stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, he calls Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. It's an obliteration of their ethnicity. Not very much different from the Chinese of Indonesia, isn't it? If you're in Indonesia, you'll be called Rudy Hartono, right? You won't be called Wong Akau, right? Yeah, in Malaysia, thank God, it didn't happen. But what they wanted to do is obliterate all ethnicity so that you get the kind of homogeneous population that they can control. And basically, their names were beautiful names. They were Hebrew names that reflect their loyalty to God. Daniel is, God is my judge. Hananiah is, the Lord is gracious. Mishael is, who is what God is, which is taken from I am who I am. Azariah is, the Lord is a helper. These are the words, the names that so your father choose to reflect who you are. You know, like my mother, my father, when I was born, chose the Chinese name, you know, Wing Pan, glorious gentleness. Didn't quite work out. I'm anything but that. But if you were to change the name, you'd be very upset, isn't it? Because they want their son to reflect that. And here is a name given by their parents to reflect their faith. And this is what they have done, the Babylonians. Daniel becomes, God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar. Bel is Marduk. Marduk is an idol. Marduk protect his life, not Yahweh anymore. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Shadrach, command of Aku, moon god. Mishael is, who is what God is? He changed it to Misha. Who is what Aku is? So it's a parody of your name. He take your name and make fun of it. All right? So this is what they do to make you feel small. I remember working in Australia many years ago as a young student. And we had this horrible Professor Murnahan. I can talk about him because he's died already. Who didn't like Asians at all. All right, and if you entered his class, he was already a tyrant and a horrible fellow. And he used to take your name and just rip it apart, Ching Chong. And then, you love my name, Nig Nog. It goes all over the place. Basically, what they try to do is parody your name to put you down, to make sure you know who is the king, right? Your God has been defeated. So now you will be, who is Aku, not who is Yahweh. Azariah is the Lord, his helper, and said is Abednego, servant of Nebo, which is their God. So try to obliterate and take away their identity so that their identity, their loyalty, and their self-esteem comes from Nebuchadnezzar. This is what society tries to do. It is a very sophisticated society. In many ways, they are lucky, okay? But they have, this is the Hammurabi steel, which is the basic codified laws. One of the first few societies in the world that actually have laws and were very well codified in cuneiform. If you look in your hand watch, your watch is a Babylonian invention, you know that? 60 minutes to an hour, 60 seconds to a minute. That comes from Babylonia. You look at longitude and latitude, 60 minutes in a degree, 60 seconds in 1 minute, all from Babylonia. Very sophisticated society. Architecture is brilliant. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the world's greatest, seven greatest wonders. Nebuchadnezzar loved his wife. His wife was a country girl, and she went to the land of Shinar, which is basically flat. She hated it. There's nothing here. There's no animals. So therefore, he built a garden for her and some gates like the Ishtar Gate, where you can see a whole pitch bounce of animals so that she will feel as if she's back in the farm. I don't think it works, but, you know, he did the best that he could. This is taken from the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. If you're ever there, there's a reproduction of that. It's beautiful. This is Genesis 11, which is basically the place where they first started the power of Babel, which then gives rise to Babylon. And these are the people, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower in the top of the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed on the face of the whole earth. This is the organized rebellion against God. They build a city not to honor God. They build a city to make a name for ourselves. You know, whose name did we make for the Twin Towers? Anybody know? Mahathir, isn't it? He's wondering, the other fellow build anything? Nothing. So at least he's got the Twin Towers. Everybody builds a tower to make a name for themselves. They'll remember him forever. No matter what happens, they'll remember him because of that. So we all make a name for ourselves. So basically, the land of Shinar, Babylon, is based on making a name for ourselves. We have two kinds of cities. The Bible used cities as metaphors for the way you live your life. If it's Jerusalem, you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So you kind of live in a kind of Jerusalem in the world, where like Abraham, you look forward to Christian values, God-like values, a designer, builder. The foundation is basically on what God would want you to do. Or you build your city like Babylon on yourself, making a name for yourself. Human effort, human technology, human desire. They build a ziggurat. The first Tower of Babel is probably a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is basically making a name themselves. You know why? They don't want God. They make their own God. At the top of the ziggurat, they worship their own gods. And Babylon has many temples. It's estimated to be 195 temples in Babylon itself. There is a big ziggurat there, and the architectural plans of the ziggurat are now in the British Museum. If you go there, it was a cuneiform tablet that will show you the architectural plans. It is buildings there that the world had never seen. So it is the most technologically advanced city in that time. And yet, when the Bible looks at cities like Babylon, this is a reading from Babylon, from Revelations. It tells you this. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." This is a picture of the metaphorical Babylon, which is basically, it could describe New York, Kuala Lumpur, Bangkok, areas where we live to basically further our own names. Daniel has to make a stand. Now, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs so to allow him not to defile himself. Now, this is very, very startling, because here you have a young boy, 18 years old, ripped from his mother's arms into a foreign country where he's basically castrated, suffering, lonely, homesick, and they give him food, the king's food, and he doesn't want to defile himself. So he says no. You know, usually what happens to people who say no to King Nebuchadnezzar? He has an awful habit of putting a spear through them and then roasting them alive. That's what he does. And Daniel says, no, I'm not going to eat it. Same like Joseph. You know, Joseph and Daniel are the two Bible figures that are very similar. Both have nothing bad said of them. We human beings all got one bad side. If you look hard enough, you'll find something. But these are two figures that never had anything bad said about them. And these are two figures who are actually taken from their homes into exile. Joseph into Egypt and Daniel into Babylon. And they both undergo the same trial. Here you have food given, and for Joseph, Potiphar's wife comes and makes advances against him. But he refused and says to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything he has in my charge. He is no greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Ripped 900 miles from his temple, Daniel can Joseph. No, sorry, go this, less few miles down from Egypt down to from Israel down to Egypt. Joseph can remember that his God goes with him, and he doesn't want to sin against his God. He makes a stand. So for Joseph, this is temptation. For Daniel, this is the temptation. Wong Pu Liao Fish, $1,000 a kilo. If you ever tasted this. The king's food. The king don't eat talapia. Okay? The king does not eat talapia. He eats wong pu liao or garupa or chatsin pan or something like that. He gives him that and he wouldn't eat it. I mean, whoa, what, you know? What a temptation. You put it, this is Kayla Muller. Interesting young lady who worked for Christian Aid and who was captured outside Syria helping children. And she was actually taken prisoner and was threatened by the ISIS to renounce Jesus Christ and become a Muslim. She refused. So she was taken in as a wife of the chief guy of Baghdadi, and she was raped multiple times and tortured multiple times. But she refused. Every time she was asked to renounce Christ, she said no. And in the time she was there, she actually helped other girls escape. This is a Yazidi girl who is now in Jenny, who is now in Stockholm, and she gave the interview and she told how Kayla helped her escape and wouldn't escape as well, because if she escaped at the same time, because she's American, they will spare no expense in finding them and her. So she let the Yazidis go. Four other captives testified to her bravery and refused to give in, and they basically killed her. But she stood firm. Food. They would not defile themselves with food. You either think that this food is kosher food, because you go to Babylon, they may be eating pig or some sort of fish. So therefore, he didn't want to eat it. But the problem with the text is that it's talking about wine. Wine is kosher. You're allowed to drink wine. So why didn't Daniel want to drink wine? So the reason is that if you've got 195 temples all over the place, what do you think will happen to your wine? It'll be offered to the gods. So most of the food would have been offered to the gods. But the other enigmatic thing is that he decided to eat vegetables and water. So, but vegetables can also be offered to the idols. So basically, he had to make a conscious choice. The important thing is that he asked the chief eunuch to allow him not to defile himself. There are certain foods which he felt could defile himself and dishonor his God, and he made his stand there. Okay, so it didn't work well, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs, and the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in your worse condition than the youth who are by your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king. So what he's saying is that if I let you eat vegetables and not eat the king's food, you will wind up very skinny. And what happens is that they will take off my head. So they say, no, I'm not. You have to eat the king's food. So what would you do if you're Daniel? Most of us would do what? Hunger strike. No? Stand up for your rights. He doesn't. And you see what Daniel does? Very boldly, he does this. Basically, Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. He boldly suggested an alternative. All right? And they gave him 10 days. And it worked out. So basically, what we learn from this is like what Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So here is Daniel being innocent and yet wise, not standing up at the wrong time. There's a difference between boldness and presumption. You could be in a difficult situation like this and be presumptuous. Presumptuous means you're standing up in order to get glory for yourself. If you're standing up to get glory for God, then God will basically honor that. And what he did was they embraced the culture. At the end of the time, the king commanded that they should be brought in, and the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. This is amazing. Because you're talking about all the professors and PhD in the whole kingdom. These three fellas, barely 50 to 18 years old, are 10 times smarter than them. Right? That's absolutely amazing. But they embrace the culture. And what we will learn from this, we learn the fact that for as Christians, like Daniel, we all live in exile. This world is not our home. The culture is not our home. The world tries to merge us and stamp its image onto our identity and take that identity of God away. That's what it's doing all the time. And so therefore, we actually have to grapple between the social realities of survival in this society as well as the spiritual, ethical requirements of the gospel. And there's a tension. And if you're really honest, we will fail many of these times. And what we have to learn from Daniel is how do we cope when we live in exile. Michael Crane wrote a book and he describes three possible ways in which we can cope as a church in this city of Kuala Lumpur. You can actually cope by city against the church against the city, or the city for the church, or the city that transforms the church. So the idea is that Jerusalem, the holy city, we live in Jerusalem and we don't like Kuala Lumpur because it represents all the making a name for themselves. It's secular, it's not Christian. So what do? We are the church against the city. And this is a response of the Puritans. They left England. Why? Because of the corrupt government there. They went to America because they want to start a Christian colony. Look what that turned out today. Not very good. Two candidates running for president, both lie. So what do? So they run away, start their own place. What about the Mennonites? They form their own society. They keep on to the old clothes, horse and buggy, because they don't want to be contaminated by the city and all its modernity and all the contamination. Then there are ones who become monks. You know, many monasteries all over the world where Christians sequester themselves away from the influences of the world. Hopefully, they will continue to live holy lives. I remember a member of our church who actually forbid his children. You go to his house, there's no TV. There's no internet and certainly no Harry Potter. And you go to certain churches in this city, in the church I used to come from when I was very young, they do not have drums. They do not have electric guitar. These are instruments of the devil. So this is a theology that how do we cope in Babylon? We turn away. We separate ourselves because Babylon is ugly, Babylon is secular, Babylon is going to make us compromise. So therefore, we form a barrier and we live a different life. Next one coming up, do we have Pokemon Go? So if you are the kind of thing that the church is against the city, we will never have Pokemon Go. Lippo Karawaci is a township just outside Jakarta. It is built by a Christian gentleman called James Riadi, very rich gentleman of the Lippo Group. And they build a huge international school which is based on the Christian curriculum where children will be brought up in Christian education and discipled at the same time. And then the surrounding places will be Christian mall and homes and all that. So all the Christians are going to be living in a fantastic city like that with beautiful, full water supply sewerage while the rest of Jakarta has no proper sewerage and terrible infrastructure. So this is another way where Christians move away and form their own enclaves and leave the city behind. But essentially, this is a very selfish way of living. All right. The other idea is the church for the city. What about a church going into the city, mingling, helping the poor, and being part of them? The problem is this, is that if you go in, you'll be transformed yourself sometimes. This is the World Council of Churches. It says in 1966, wrong spelling there, the world must set the agenda for the church. That means instead of church setting agenda, the world sets agenda for you. You'll be transformed itself. This is a book in 1922, which is actually a bestseller by Bruce Barton. He wrote that the classic account of Jesus as a business entrepreneur, one of the best-selling books of the 20th century is the Bible. It says Jesus is a businessman. And he said, the parables are the most powerful advertisement of all time. And when Jesus said these words, I'm about my Father's business, means he's talking about business. So therefore, the Bible is about business. So here, you come so close to the city that the city of Babylon influences the church. Then we can see Joyce Meyer and all this, you know, all the preachers that come up nowadays, they're actually pandering to society. They become so much part of society. They think about power thoughts. You know, God is not mad at you. God loves you and everything else. This is a 1991 article in the New Yorker, which actually criticizes the church. And this is what I want to read to you. The preacher, instead of looking out onto the world, looks out at public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. Then he tries to duplicate that, and he tries to bring his finished product to the marketplace in which others are trying to do the same. The public, turning to our culture, the church culture, to find out about the world, discovers there is nothing but its own reflection. The unexamined world, meanwhile, drifts blindly into the future. So what he's saying is that modern preachers look into the world to see what the world wants to hear, and then you come out books like that. And so when the world then looks into the church, it doesn't see anything other than its own reflection. And then the world drifts blindly off into the future. That is not how the church is supposed to be. The church is not supposed to follow the world. This is Richard Niebuhr. He writes on Christ and the culture, liberalism consisting of a God without wrath, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. So you take off all the sticky bits. And then the same thing when you do when you talk to non-Christians, you take out all the sticky bits about dying on the cross, that's so embarrassing. And then of judgment, oh, that's even worse. You stick out all the sticky bits. Tozer talked about this many years ago. He said, the old cross slew men, and the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroys confidence in flesh, the new cross encourages it. We have a new brand of Christianity when the church is for the city, right? And you basically can't tell the difference. It's so subtle, you cannot tell. You go to many of the churches today, this has taken over them. Story was told of a U.S. immigration border guard who's totally convinced that this fellow driving this truck across the Mexican border was transporting some contraband or cocaine. So therefore, every time he saw him, he took special effort to check very meticulously, even ripped out his seats to check, you know. For month after month after month, the guy came and he could find nothing, not even one stick of ganja. In the end, the immigration guard retired. And he met this guy who drives the truck every week in a bar. And he told the guy, hey, look, I know you, right? I have not found anything. I've been trying to catch you for months and years. I'm now retired, you know. Okay? You tell me, I'm sure you're a smuggler, isn't it? You look like one. Right? Check I look, right? So, and the guy said, yeah, I'm a smuggler, right? Then what do you smuggle? Oh, you don't know, Every week, I smuggle one truck. See, it's so obvious. You're looking for all the small little bits here, like Pokemon here and there, but they already smuggle you the truck already, you know. You're talking about electric guitar, you're talking about everything else, but they already smuggle the whole truck. The whole kind of culture comes into your bedroom already, and the Christian's still standing there talking about Pokemon. There's so many areas in your life. So therefore, the subtle influence of Babylon is so, so pernicious, you can't tell. The last paradigm is the one that we should adopt as Christians. The church transforms the city. This is Jerusalem. This is Babylon. And what they do is that basically you have the church, two cities inside one. Okay? This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and daughters, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So wherever God sends you, this is Kuala Lumpur. If God sends you to Sydney or Melbourne or Jakarta or Kolkata, it doesn't matter where you go, seek the welfare of that city. You see what I mean? And in its welfare, you shall find your welfare. All right. The reason why is because if you think about it, we are the new creation. We are redeemed human race. And if we are a redeemed human race, we are, as Paul says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. So which means basically, if you're part of the new creation, Christ will inherit the entire world. What do you think heaven will be? Upstairs, ah? Heaven is down here. So therefore, the challenge for us, that all this belongs to you actually, every single bit of it. Even the bit in Dhammasara which you're looking for, you know, it all belong to you one day because it belongs to Christ. So therefore, we actually have a creation mandate to basically influence and transform the city for our Lord. Augustine of Hippo says, in truth, the two cities are entangled together in this world, intermixed until the last judgment effect their separation. So we are living as Jerusalem. We are living in Kuala Lumpur, but for Jerusalem. See what I mean? Intermingle, separate only a time of judgment. So Daniel had no trouble embracing the culture. Scientific discoveries. Do you know the Babylonians could chart the course of Jupiter? 300, 400 years before Christ, they can chart the course of Jupiter. They have advanced mathematics. So we too as Christians need to inhabit science, engineering, farming, medicine, government. We can't be like the others, the church against the city where we don't want all those technological advances. We need to inhabit them like Daniel did. And yet, Augustine Hippo says, the best citizens of the city are citizens of the city of God. They know the shortcomings of the city and minister to its true needs. Only if we inhabit all these areas of technological advance shall we know the shortcomings and minister to its true needs. How do you minister and yet not compromise? You could be a doctor today, or an architect, real estate person. You go and become the best in your field, like Daniel and his friends were, 10 times better, right? But how do you minister in such a way that you don't compromise? Os Guinness put down two reasons that will distinguish you from them. The giver must be in the gift. And the receiver must know and receive the giver in the gift. You see what I mean? Otherwise, if you just focus on the gift, then the gifts become idols. I use science and technology when I operate on people. All right? The only difference between me as a Christian surgeon and a non-Christian surgeon is that we both use science and technology, but the Christian surgeon acknowledges the healing powers of the body, and the technology comes from the ingenuity which God put into our minds and put into our hands. Whereas the non-Christian will say, oh, it happened by accident. You see what I mean? That's the difference. And so therefore, the more technology one embraces, the more wonder one feels about the power and creativity of God. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel ministered to Nebuchadnezzar. Time and time again, you look in chapter 2 and 3, you'll find that he had a series of visions that Nebuchadnezzar had. And nobody could interpret those visions. Only Daniel could. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And what he did was, he told all the wise men, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. Most people tell you a dream, then you tell all sorts of interpretation, right? He asked them to tell me a dream first and then the interpretation. Very, very difficult. But each time when he was successful, you know what Daniel said? It's not me. It is God. He always acknowledged the giver with the gift. That's the difference when we actually minister. So in the end, you know what? Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, non-Christian king, says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble, meaning himself. Here you actually have a young kid torn from the bosom of his family, castrated, works inside the kingdom of Babylon, and you have the ultimate king humble himself and honor God. What an extremely remarkable witness, isn't it? This is Robert Littlecombe, who's a former director of World Vision's International Urban Advance. He works in social circles as a pastor to transform the city. He says, in America, there are two kinds of churches, one that not doing well and the ones that are doing well. A lot of churches are declining in America. And then there are a lot of churches who are not who are doing well, growing. And so what are, there are only three factors that he have found in this study. The three factors are, one, the church has a common focus of missions. Two, commitment to outreach is assumed by the whole congregation. It means everybody is focused on missions and outreach, not just the leaders. And the third one is the members are empowered to discover their own ministry. These are the three most common factors of a church that can transform the city. And God puts us all with our different personalities and different opportunities in different ministries. King Ahab was a very bad king. He led Israel away from God. He had two prophets who were working with him. One was Obadiah and the other was Elijah. Elijah stood outside and condemned him to his face. You and your wife steal money. Okay? You and your wife doing all these bad things. And he challenged him. First, very belligerent. Obadiah, on the other hand, was in the party, you know. He was the chief of staff. He was in the palace. And they both didn't get on. God used both of them. One, God used Elijah to confront Ahab. And God used Obadiah to save 100 Israeli prophets from death because Jezebel was going to put them to death. One works against the system. One works with the system. But they both work to honor God and transform the city. National Catholic Bishops Conference this year came up and said the National Security Council Act of 2016, the country's financial situation, the loss of jobs and government wastages are among the problems that need to be tackled immediately. Like it or not, the Catholics in this country are like Elijah. They often come up and stand up for righteousness and stand up for the faith. Other Christians don't do this. Perhaps they do, like Obadiah, they work within the government and try to effect changes. This is Sam Shoemaker, one of the 10 most prolific preachers of his time. Famous for what? He actually started Alcoholics Anonymous. Being a Christian to transform the city, use Christian principles in Alcoholics Anonymous and use that movement to touch people all over the world. Frederick Buettner writes, the place God calls you to is a place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So therefore, God is looking to all of us. If we are going to transform this city, we not only must have a mission focus which we incorporate into our souls and our desires and our ambition, but each of us should look for a ministry to work in, and that ministry will be where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger is met there too. That meet together. And then you, when the two meet together, where you're gifted to do and there's a need for you to fill, that's what we call the sweet spot, when you can feel God smiling at you. Lastly, God always goes with us in exile. When we suffer, God does not go away. He doesn't leave us alone. Look at all the verses in the chapter, okay? There's, if you underline on all the verses with God, you will see the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, you can't defeat Judah unless God gives you. Therefore, he asked the chief eunuch to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion. You see, God gave. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill, all literature, in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Behind every single thing is God. And he found them 10 times better. Why? Because God gave them. So the message behind Daniel chapter 1 is not that Daniel at 18 years old is so brave and so smart and so wonderful. It is because God allowed this to happen. God gave him favor. If God didn't give him favor, they would have roasted Daniel already. And he said, I don't want to makan. They would have roasted him already. All right, so the same thing happens with us. Wherever we are in exile, God is there with us. This is I would end with two stories. This is a true story written by Don Cormack, who chronicled the life of the church during Pol Pot's time, where there's great atrocities being committed in Khmer in Cambodia. 5 million people were killed. And it tells a story, firstly, of how God goes with you in exile. There was a young man called Radha, and he accepted Christ in 1973 by the ministry of the Maranatha Church. And as a young man, new Christian, suddenly the Khmer Rouge took over and they drove the entire population into the villages away from the cities and they starved them, make them all work. He was put in the work gang of 10 people, and of 10 people, every day they share one tin cup of rice. That's all they had. Many of the people died, they were beaten, and it was horrible. And he had no chance to go back to his village. Each time, many of his relatives would die. He'd ask permission. They says, you go back, no use. You cannot bring them back to life, so you cannot go. And finally, one day, his father died. And some months after his father died, he finally managed to go home. And Daniel and Radha had this one precious possession in his life. His Bible. It's a red cardboard Bible, which he kept. And that was like his life sustenance. Every day he would take one verse and read it and chew over it and just meditate, and that kept him alive. He left his Bible behind. He went back to his village. He saw his relatives and his father died and his mother was very sick. He was totally devastated and he asked himself, why is God letting this happen? Nothing. I've been praying all day and night and nothing has happened. When he came back to his quarters, he found the cover of his Bible lying on his bed. But the cover has no pages. All the workmates had taken the pages of the Bible and used for toilet paper, as well as roll up churut to go and smoke the tobacco. And he's asking God, where are you? And finally, in 1978, after years of suffering, they were celebrating the takeover of Pol Pot, 1978. They had this festival where they forced people to get married. What they would do is force people to get married, young couples who don't even know each other at all, watch them together, they stay for a couple of weeks and they separate them back into work gangs. And there are 19 couples put together. And he would be marrying a total stranger and he couldn't say no. If you say no, then you get buried. And so therefore, he was thinking about 2 Corinthians 6:14, I should not be unequally yoked. He says, God, where are you? Every time I pray, you take something away. My Bible you took away. Now you're going to give me a non-Christian spouse. I'm so upset. And so therefore, they had a ceremony. He got married, and the first meal they sat down together, he was looking at this. He did not even look at the girl. He was looking down, and she was looking down. They're both like upset. And then he bowed to say grace. And when he said grace, his wife let out a scream, ah! And frightened the hell out of him. He thought he was going to shit in his pants. You know why? Because, she found out I'm a Christian sailor. Right? You can't be a Christian because you get killed. And turned out she was a pastor's daughter. Pastor Choi of Phnom Penh. And out of all that turbulence and pain, God guided him to marry a Christian. And it was a sign by God to him that you've gone to exile, but I haven't let you go. Like, what are the odds, forced marriage out of thousands and millions of people, that you would marry a pastor's daughter? And God gave him the desires of his heart. They escaped Cambodia and had a happy ending. God went with him in exile. But then there was another pastor. And he was captured by Khmer Rouge. A horrible story of them going to be executed. And one of his children, one of the young boy, I think, ran off into the forest alone. And the Khmer Rouge is going to kill all of them. And the father knew, the pastor knew, that if he ran off into the village, out of the village, into the forest, he would die because he was young, about 5-6 years old, and he could not have actually get food for himself. So he called him back, said, never mind, son, come back together. We will die for Christ together. He persuaded the son to come back. And the son sat next to him and the whole family, and they were all killed. Question number one, was God with one but not the other? Was God with Kayla Mullah, who was then killed by Baghdadi and ISIS? You see, people like to tell you good stories of Radha, found a wife, but they don't tell you about the others. You see, God is in both stories. You understand? Because God is beyond this world. God decides to take Kayla Mullah because she was taken as a slave, sex slave to Baghdadi. Take her early because back to heaven. And so he decides to take that pastor's family. But he decides to keep Radha. In either which case, God goes with you in exile. You cannot dictate to God that you want the Radha story, but I don't want the other story. Faith is believing that though he slay me, yet will I fear him. So, sometimes exile is inevitable. Pain will come upon us. But it is an opportunity for faith. Exercise the faith. You see, exile is not plan B. If you've got a bad thing coming upon your life, it is still plan A. God will use that and it will turn it into an exercise of faith where you will glorify God. And no matter what, God goes with us into exile. And he will provide the best outcome. Because you know why we know this? 2,000 years or 3,000 years later on, Jesus Christ came into exile. Right? Wasn't his fault. He died for other people's fault. Daniel suffered for other people's sin. Jesus came and died for our sin. And so therefore, Christ goes into exile together with us. So at the deepest point of suffering, we can turn to a Savior who's been there and who is still with you every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. For although he was rich, he became poor. Although he was God, he became man. And he went into exile for our sake, and he paid the ultimate price for our sake, so that when we go into exile, we will never go alone. Whether we live or we die, we are with you. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our everlasting hope, you are our everlasting strength, you are our everlasting joy. We pray as we depart from here that we be a church that's totally overtaken by a vision of mission. When we go back to the city, that we will endeavor with your strength to make a stand, to see our lives, however difficult it is, be an endeavor of faith that we will transform this city because you own this city. Because everything belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to God. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.